this list of curses in Deuteronomy now. There's in chapter 28, there's something about blessings for obedience, and then it goes on in chapter 28 from verse 15 on curses for disobedience. So there's a lot still ahead of blessings and curses, but here there's a specific list of curses. I don't know, looking at it, whether any of you can see there's any particular structure or order that struck you as I read it to you tonight. But I think pretty much this is a random selection of curses, almost like a random selection of curses. I want to kind of focus on that a little bit because I've got 3 points, and the first one is the longest, and then they get shorter and shorter. The first one is that I want to say something about the structure of this. Don't worry. Okay. I know how you feel. The structure. Okay, there is sort of a randomness about this, and I think there's something we can take away from this structure. The second thing is then obviously the content, what's actually contained in it. I think we should learn something from that. But I also think we need to take something away about the power, the significance of what we're reading in this passage. Okay, so the first thing I want to look at is this structure, of this little piece of writing here. I don't want to say too much about the situation about it, but as you look down the curses and the order they're in, I mean, woe betide me to try and be a defender for God, because God needs no defense, right? He defends himself ably. But I simply observe that assaults are made upon God's character, and they're often repeated by people, and they often fall into a certain pattern, and I reject those things. And I want to just talk about that for a moment, because we reject the criticisms and the assaults that are levied against our God by people because we know him, right? We know him, and therefore we can speak with a confidence about him in a way that actually the people who bring these charges and assaults against him, often the truth is they don't know him. Isn't that basically the case? In the main, the people who bring their charges against God are people who don't know him, and the people who speak for him are those that do, and that should be quite telling in its own right. But here's one of the charges that I've often heard, and perhaps recently some of you have listened to Stephen Fry. Do you know Stephen Fry? Stephen Fry has been in the press. He got charged by the Irish police with blasphemy, and they opened a file on him, and they wanted to bring him to book about some statements that he made in an interview on Irish television about God, in which he brought a number of very serious charges against the person and the character of Almighty God. I'm not going to repeat the whole substance of it because I don't want to. But the substance of it, it's all the kind of like, if I can sum it up, it's something like that. That God is erratic, that he is self-contradictory, and he's some form of petty despot. Okay, those are the sort of the three things. He doesn't make much self sense within himself. He's all over the place, and he's just power mad. I mean, he made some very, very, and you can understand how in a country like Ireland they may have taken genuine, serious offence. I think the charges have been dropped now, but you can understand why they were less than pleased with him saying these things on Irish television. Here we've got a sample text. We've got a little portion of the scriptures here that we're looking at. And I think as you look through it, to the uninitiated, to somebody who doesn't know God, you might see that they might seize upon some of this as some sort of proof for these kind of accusations. That there's a lack of order to it, perhaps. Is there some sort of the exertion of power over other people's lives and the way other people live their lives and those sort of things? But as Christians, we come to the Word and we come at it in a different way. We come at it with reverence. We come at it with method. We have an approach, don't we, how we read the Word of God, because we know the Lord. And we look at this context and we're careful about these things and we try and understand the genre that we're reading, and we try to actually do some exegesis, if I can use that word, you know, actually find out what is being said here. We want to know what the Lord is saying and listen carefully to what he's saying to us. And I personally think it's very peevish and ignorant for people to expect God just to yield up his treasures to them and make everything utterly clear and plain to them at the drop of a hat, Whereas in fact, for Christians, we've learned that you have to seek and you have to knock and you have to inquire. You have to seek the Lord. He is to be reverenced and respected, and his word has to be taken in the same way. And you've found, haven't you? I trust you've found that if you seek, if you look, if you knock and inquire, he opens to you, doesn't he? He shows you. He teaches you his ways when you come in a spirit of sincere inquiry. But the ungodly, the judgmental, those who are really ultimately trying to defend their own way of life, he confounds them, doesn't he? He doesn't give them immediate and free access. He doesn't grant his spirit to them that they can see these things. So his power, thankfully, doesn't rest. We were looking this morning, just so you're aware, because everybody else I think was here this morning, we're looking at treasure in jars of clay in 2 Corinthians. And I'm so thankful, don't know about you, but that the Lord has put the gospel in such simple vessels like ourselves. There's nothing particularly powerful or eminent about the people of God. We're not a powerful people. We're not even a multitude of people. We're a very ordinary group of people, and popular opinion is against what we say and believe. In the main, most people are hostile to our beliefs and convictions at some level or another. But the authority of God's word does not rest on the character and the persons who are in the church. We don't have to be PhDs and geniuses to be the defenders of God's word. God defends himself, and he does it by the truth that's revealed in his own word. So I could try, I suppose, to look at this list here and try and force some sort of a structure here, if I'm kind of coming round to my point here, that I could take a passage like this and try and force some sort of structure in it to try and tidy up God, if I can, and present God in some more agreeable way, and try and force some structure into what we're reading here. Because we could ask, as you look down the list, you can say, well, there's some things that are mentioned here, but there are other things that are not. I mean, there's nothing about lying, for example. Why is there no curse about lying? Why this and not that? Is there some reason why that is the question? But I think that's the wrong question to ask. People could say it's erratic, it's disordered. But I think those are the wrong questions to ask. I think it's important that we read this passage and see it for what it is. This is a random sample. And that randomness is something we should be taking note of, because the random selection of what we're reading here proves the point that Moses is seeking to make us. You know, we talked about Brighton Rock, didn't we? Brighton Rock, it's got the words Brighton Rock written all the way through it. Doesn't matter where you break the stick of rock, the words are there. And if you take a random sample of the things that God has already condemned in Scripture, wherever you take it, whatever these things are, wherever you break the rock, the word is still there. God hates sin. It doesn't matter whether it's this sin or that sin or this. God hates sin. It's right the way through everything that has been saying. And this curse on disobedience, there's a random sample of things. It's not an exhaustive list of everything that God curses. It's not meant to be. It's not meant to be structured in that sense of way. It is a random selection of things to prove the point God curses disobedience. And we've got to remember as well that what we've been reading here is a sermon. Moses has been preaching in full flow. He's unburdening his heart. This isn't a lecture. It's not a calculated lecture. He's speaking, as it were, without notes. He's speaking from the heart. And he has been speaking to this huge congregation of people. It's in the fulcrum of the moment. He's on the spot, and history is being made as he speaks. This is a real person in a real moment, and real events are taking place. And this is a record of the things he said. And here's a man speaking, and what's been in him, what's been invested in him, is simply coming out of him. And it comes out in this long sermon, this long continuous stream, verbal stream, of he's speaking his mind. He's speaking his mind. And so we are inevitably going to see his personal burdens, his personal concerns, his personal interests in the situations, his loves, his hates. his wisdom about things, his counsel on particular issues that are pertinent to the forefront of his mind. And this isn't a contradiction to what we believe about the Bible. Because providentially, and by that I mean the way that God has organized the whole of history and every single person's life, put them in position, in time, for his purpose and according to his plan, he puts this man here with these concerns, with these burdens. He squeezes him so that he speaks like this. And at the same moment he's speaking his mind, he's also speaking the very oracles of God. And in this particular point, there's nothing particularly program. He's not set out like a program. You see, in Exodus, when you have the Ten Commandments in Exodus, it's very logical. The way it's set out is extremely logical, isn't it? The commandments are there in a logical order. And that's because God is literally dictating to Moses. And so he's writing down a list, as it were, that he's been given by God. Whereas here, he's all that the Lord has put in him, all the experience, all the way the word of God has just been invested into him over this point, as he is squeezed by the moment, squeezed to speak at this moment, it comes out. And it's as inspired as the Ten Commandments themselves as they're written in the stone. It's a lifetime of experience dwelling on the word of God is being expressed. And it comes out naturally and fluidly like we read here. And we're not saying for a minute now that any preacher who gets up and says anything is adding to the scriptures, that I can say something that is going to add to the scriptures. We're not saying that at all. But when humanity is constrained by the Spirit, you can speak the inspired word of God. And that's what we see Moses is doing. If Moses was saying something that contradicts, if you find something in this sermon that contradicts that which has already been written, that which God has already said, then you can be sure that this is not the Spirit. But you can cross-reference what you read in Deuteronomy with everything that's written before, and you'll find there's the who the author truly is, and it's God. So that's our grounds, isn't it, for this belief in biblical inspiration. Biblical inspiration. So, this is quite important, because if we believe in biblical inspiration, a random list like this, or a genealogy, or the Ten Commandments, or the Sermon on the Mount, they are all the Word of God. They're all the Word of God. And the Word of God is here to do us good, to teach us, and to guide us, and to correct us, and to help us. So there's a movement at the moment called Red Letter Christianity. I don't know if anybody's come across that. But you know, in some Bibles, you get all the red letters. All the words of Christ are written in red letters. And Red Letter Christianity is saying, you know, we've got to get away from all this kind of moving around in Leviticus and, you know, doing all this sort of stuff. We've just got to concentrate on what Jesus said and make that the most important thing. Red Letter Christianity. But there's a fundamental misunderstanding of the Word of God. I'm not trying to be dismissive of the words of Jesus here. You understand that. But this is the Word of God. This is the Word of God. Even a section like this, it's the Word of God. So what I'm saying is even a random selection of sins is worthy of our study and to understand if we will listen to what the Lord is saying. So look at the final verse there. We've said that about random, relatively random. But in the last verse there, cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. Having said that, there's this randomness to it. That's what you might call a catch-all saying, isn't it? Right? It's anyone that does anything that is contrary to anything that's written in the law. So having brought out these random selection of things, he basically concludes by saying, but if you do anything that contradicts anything that's written in the law, you're cursed. And at the end, the people are called to say, Amen. So he's taken out these random examples and then he's brought it all together. He says, the truth is, wherever you break the stick of rock, it's the same. It's the same. Small sins, large sins, medium-sized sins. What have they all got in common? They're all sin. And they all bring down God's curse. And James talks about this in chapter 3, verse 10. You're probably familiar with the line. He says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has been accountable for it all." It doesn't matter where you break the stick. The consequences are the same. The consequences are the same. So all it's been a long, rambling introduction, but I trust you get the point I'm trying to make. The structure tells us God hates sin. He hates sin. So let's look at some content then. Let's look at a bit more content, looking at these examples. The first one, this example of secret idolatry, building a hidden sanctuary somewhere to set up idols. And then the dishonoring of parents as well, the condemnation of dishonoring your parents, moving people's landmarks, moving boundary markers between people, misleading a blind person walking down the road, perverting the course of justice for the poor and for the widows and so on and so forth, and for the foreigner. And then four times curses against various forms of sexual immorality. Then this curse on secret murder, you know, taking somebody there towards the end there, verse 24, who strikes down his neighbor in secret. And then anybody who takes a bribe to shed innocent blood, that makes me think of Judas. And then this last line, the whole law, the whole law. So having said, we might be wasting our time trying to put too much structure into this. At the same time, I think there is a theme that holds all these things together that we should be taking advantage of. What they do in the idolatry, it's not just idolatry. If you have a look at it there, the first verse there in verse 15, where is this idol being set up? In secret. And as you go on, the murder we referred to there, it's not just thou shalt not murder, but verse 24, who strikes down his neighbor in secret. And I think when we see things, you should see a bit of a key. Perhaps we're given a bit of a key here. Things that are done sneakily. Things that are done secretly. The hidden things. The hidden things. The law requires that sins are proved, right? You know, if you're going to be thou shalt not murder, if you've murdered somebody, it has to be proved that you committed that murder. And then the weight of the law will come upon you if you've committed murder. But what about the secrets? What about the things that don't get proved? What about the things that people don't find out? There is no evidence. There is no trail. What about the dark things? Because we know, don't we, in our justice system or the justice system of Israel, the weakness of justice is you don't catch everybody. Loads of stuff happens that never gets brought to book and never gets brought to account. I've got somebody who was a bit involved in the police nodding sagaciously here going, yeah, absolutely. How many leads don't get followed up? How many convictions aren't brought? How many people come to trial and you think you've got them and they just get off on some technicality? What happens about the people? We've had the whole, anyway, we're going, people like Brady, the unresolved elements, the unresolved parts of all of these things. What about the secret things? The things that happen in the backroom deals, the handshake stuff that goes on, the stuff that goes on in the shadows, in the dark, because we know it's there, don't we? We know, if you like, corruption it exists. And here, as you go through all this, I think when we're seeing about the honoring your mother and father, it's not just you shall honor your mother, it's cursed be anybody who dishonors the father. I think we should be thinking in some sort of secret way. Not in public, not in a way that you can say, look, here's somebody doing it. I think we should be looking at all this, misleading the blind man. The whole point is that the man can't see you. You can't say who did this. It's the things that people don't get finally brought to court for. What happens to all that stuff? And Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11 is quite helpful. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. And I think this is the unfruitful works of darkness. but instead expose them, for it's shameful even to speak of the things that some do in secret. That's the point, isn't it? These are the shameful things that people do in secret. They may not get caught. They may not get had up for these things. But Jesus speaks to this very powerfully, doesn't he? And he speaks in keeping with what we're reading here. Luke 8:17, for nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest. Nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. So it seems, doesn't it, that justice means that people get away with stuff. All sorts of things people get away with all sorts of things. But we're being told here that that is not how it works in the real world. There's no such thing as getting away with it in the real world. Romans chapter 2 verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law, that's the people who haven't been caught, people who've never been brought to book, they haven't been brought to justice, will also perish without the law. Just because they're outside the system, just because the system hasn't got a hold of them, doesn't mean they won't be brought to book. They'll still perish, even though they're outside the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So the law will bring people to book. But what about all the rest of them? Well, they will also be brought to book too. Just because you don't get caught doesn't mean you've escaped the judgment. And what is the judgment here? What is the judgment on those who, okay, the human gift of justice and all that, as they've escaped all of that, what is the judgment? They're cursed. Cursed. And I think in this final line, verse 26, if you're reading it with me and you're still sort of broadly in agreement with what I'm saying here, verse 26, then it's not just, this could be a reference not just to the whole law, every sin that people break under the whole law, but the things that have been referred to just in this section, saying, this rule, let a curse be on all those who escape the law and yet have secretly sinned. Let them find a reckoning with Almighty God. They're handing people over to God. If you don't keep the law and you don't get caught, you're under the wrath of God. Let them be under the wrath of Almighty God. Divine wrath. Because whether sin is detected or not, the judge may judge by the sword, but you will face God's personal and divine wrath. I think that's the substance of what we're reading. All the plots, all the bribes, all the occult things. You know what occult means? You know, the things done in the dark. Spiritual darkness. The sexual abuse. Because all these things, that's the wife, four times sexual. It's the private life, isn't it? Weird things that people are doing in private. You know, people say, well, what I do in private, it's my business. Well, there's a God. There's a God. It doesn't hold water. So I suppose what I'm saying, in finishing my second point, is that, yeah, we've said God hates sin, but he hates sin discovered or undiscovered. It's not about being caught. It's about you and him. It's about your relationship. So finally, thirdly then, something on the power of the substance of what we're saying here. What force do curses have? What power do curses actually have? Again and again, the people say, amen. The people who are under the law are saying, amen. And it tells us that the power of the curse, the power of a curse, is in part down to their agreement. They are calling these curses down. They're participating in this. They're handing people over, even if it should be themselves, to the judge, the great judge, should they not be detected by the judges that are on earth. They are calling sins, curses down upon themselves if they should do such things. Calling curses down upon their neighbors and their friends should they do such things. They're invoking these curses. But ultimately, even though they may be inviting God to enact divine retribution on those who do such things, the power of the curse is not in their amens. The power of the curse rests on God's determined will to settle scores with mankind, whether we say amen, as these people do, or don't. He's decreed it. He's decreed it. People stumble, don't they? How many people have you done evangelism with, you've talked to people about God with? And one of the things they stumble about, what about the mass murderers and all these people who get away with it? Yeah? It cuts deep. The lack of the injustice, the apparent injustice, cuts very, very deeply into people. And I think a passage like this speaks to them and speaks to those people with that concern, that trouble in their minds. History is littered with those people who got away with it, like it or not. But what form then does the curse take? The troubled conscience, that's a beginning, isn't it? A lack of peace, the looking over your shoulder, not being able to rest, broken sleep perhaps, broken relationships perhaps, an inability to pray, a sense of a lack of blessedness in your life. And those sort of things kind of happen quite quickly, aren't they, when people do wrong? I know that some people's consciences are completely seared. They seem to sense or feel nothing. But most people, that sense that they've done something wrong starts to bite straight away. That's the first tentacles of the curse, if I can put it like that. A broken relationship with God. You break God's commands, and you break your relationship with Him. And then it takes other form. It accrues, doesn't it? In temporal judgment, if you're not a trusting person, you can't be trusted. Your relationships are very broken, and so on. Perhaps that might tend to poverty and other things. And you know, things tend to snowball and accelerate, don't they? But ultimately, even if some people seem to just are getting away with it. And why do the wicked prosper? Says the psalmist. But these things are stored up for the end. They are stored up for the end. There is a final judgment. Romans 2, verse 16, speaking about the day of judgment, says, on that day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. The secrets. It all comes out. Everything comes out. So I think the power of this is not just that God hates sin, and whether it's discovered or not, but no sin is excusable. All comes to judgment. It all comes to judgment. Now, look, we've got, after this, a whole section on blessings for obedience. There's another whole lot bit on curses for disobedience that follow afterwards. But by way of a conclusion, certainly we should take away from this that mankind has a problem. We have a problem. Just the fact that you've never been in trouble with the police doesn't mean you don't have a problem between you and God. And the resolution to the problem is through obedience, as chapter 28 is going to say. How do you solve that problem? You've got to be obedient. You've got to walk in God's ways. And if you don't, you will find yourselves either cursed by the law or in secret, whichever way. You're going to have to face your sin. You're going to have to deal with the issue of sin in some way, shape, or form. I want blessing. I want blessing for you. I'm sure you want blessing. And you want to enjoy the blessing of Almighty God. We all do. And we want to avoid these curses. We don't want to find ourselves at war with God. We don't want to hear God on that last day pronounce, put on the, as it were, the black hat when we appear before Him. Yet the truth is, we all struggle with holiness. We all struggle with this. We may do it better in public than we do in private. Some people, they don't have a private public thing. They're just the same wherever they are. They're just that way. Some people are better inside and outside, whatever. But either way, it's a common problem. It's common to us all. And it may not be a problem with murder. That may not be our issue. But we may have a problem with anger. Our problem may not be with adultery, but it could be with lust. The secret things, the hidden things. God still cares. Part of his creation. The world that he's made. And the hidden sins, the hidden things, are as much cursed and evoke the curse on our lives as if we've been clapped in irons and carted off to Her Majesty's for 10 years to serve time. In the end, it's a problem that we have with God, that we are in a state of spiritual crisis and in bankruptcy, spiritual bankruptcy, and we need help. We need somebody who's going to step in, an advocate is going to step in with enough treasure to be able to bail us out and free us from the curse. And this morning, I'm very happy to be able to say, I was able to talk about just such a one, about Jesus and the wonderful investment that he's made, sufficient for our forgiveness and our setting up in righteousness. He takes the curse. Jesus takes the curse. I just want to close with this reading. And I'm afraid I've cut and pasted the reading in. I'm pretty sure it's Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, but I haven't put the reference down, so I hope I'm right, but whether I turn there or not, this is what's written anyway. All who rely on the works of the law are under its curse. For it's written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. Agreed? For the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming curse for us. It's written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, and we read that in the previous chapter or so. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. It's good news, isn't it? Isn't it good news? The blessing of Abraham, that the obedient Father of faith, comes upon us because Christ has taken the curse upon himself. Let's sing something to close, shall we? 966, wonderful grace, wonderful grace.